Good morning. And welcome to the Main Street United Methodist Church piano bar. Don't you love jazz Christmas music? We invite you to take a minute of silence and then join us in the improvisation that is a United Methodist worship service. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. Blessed be God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, "Beside this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and immorality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your fallen nature." Our hymn on this, the first Sunday of Advent, is number 213, "Lift Up Your Heads, Ye Mighty Gates." The four Sundays of Advent are one of the two penitential seasons of the year, the other being Lent. 7 weeks to prepare for Easter, 4 weeks to prepare for Christmas. It is a time of self-examination and prayer and repentance. So each Sunday in Advent we begin with a prayer of confession and pardon. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our holy heavenly Father, you dwell in the blessedness of life and love and light. You see the depths of our fall into sin and evil, blindness and death. We speak nobly of freedom, but we are in bondage still. We know the right and do not do it to our shame. We know the wrong and embrace it to the hurt of all around us. We are orphans living far from home, and we cannot find our way back. But you, in your great mercy, have come among us in Jesus, who brings us back into your household as sons and daughters, who frees us from the deceits of the evil one and all his cruel powers, who puts his spirit within us that we may speak to you from the heart. How great are our failings, and how much greater is the salvation our Savior brings at the right time. Set us free, O Lord, with the mighty sacrifice of our dear brother Jesus. Then help us to live nobly and well as your free and blessed children. As the Holy Spirit shines light within, I invite you to confess your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is to pronounce these words of absolution over God's people. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, Amen. If you'll remain standing, our Methodist Book of Worship has a special couple of prayers for today. It's the blessing of the Chrismon tree and the blessing of the Advent wreath. And at the end of each of these petitions in the litany, I'll lift my arms and you say, Come, Lord Jesus. Christ came to bring us salvation and promised to come again. Let us pray that we always may be ready to welcome Him. Come, Lord Jesus. That the light of Advent may open our hearts to God's love. Come, Lord Jesus. That the light of Christ may penetrate the darkness of sin. Come, Lord Jesus. That this wreath and this tree remind us to prepare for the coming of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. That the Christmas season may fill us with joy and peace as we strive to follow the example of Jesus. Let us pray. Holy God, we come with joy to celebrate the birth of your Son, who rescued us from the darkness of sin by making the cross a tree of life and light. May this chrismon tree, arrayed in splendor, and the four candles of this Advent wreath remind us of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, that we may always rejoice in the new life that shines in our hearts. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, and God's people said, You may be seated. Several things deserve your attention, the first of which is, I think it's maybe 25 or 28 years this church has been celebrating the hanging of the greens. There'll be a nursery tonight. We invite you to be here at the latest at 6:30 for this wonderful, wonderful opening of the Christmas season. And Josh Harrington, our former pianist, is going to be back tonight and be part of the wonderful music. 2 years ago, this church built the only database of all the mercy ministries in Greenwood. And we send them a letter and we invite their constituents to come on Christmas Eve, people who may be in a halfway house or faith home. And we give them a gift bag. And the gift bags are $10. We'd like you to sponsor one or more. But we also need some help that afternoon. We'll be serving a simple meal of soup and cornbread. We probably have about 225 people here. It'll be a large gathering. We need lots of hands on deck to come serve these people in our community. We'll have a meal. We'll have a Christmas service and candle lighting. And we'll send them all home with a gift bag with several practical items like a wool kerchief or a blanket and some food and a devotional. It's become a new tradition here, and so you can sign up today to get one or more bags to help us defray the cost. You can even sign up to give us some time on Christmas Eve afternoon. Today we begin our Advent Daily Prayer Focus. You should have gotten a brochure last week when you came in. Please get one of these. We're calling the whole church to 4 weeks of prayer. Each day is a box to mark. We're going to read through the whole Gospel of Luke together, a chapter a day. We'll pray for local and city officials. We want God to come visit us as we humble ourselves in prayer. So if you got this, use it. If you didn't get one, they're up here on the sermon stand. This will be our last regular gathering on Wednesday. I'll be concluding a study on the birth narratives in Luke, and there'll be all our normal activities. On Thursday night, you're invited to come to the chapel right behind me for 30 minutes of prayer at 6:30. And again, Hanging of the Greens is tonight, and I hope you will all be here. I want to invite Ronnie and Joan Smith and their family to come now for the lighting of the first Advent candle.
Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah 62 and 3. For the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. And the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We light this candle as a symbol of Christ, our hope. May the light sent from God shine in the darkness to show us the way of salvation. O come, Emmanuel.
Children now to come out of the, I started to say the attic, the balcony, down the floor, come up front. We have a special treat today. Our youth minister, Phil Saunders, is doing the children's sermon. So come sit right here in the middle.
Good morning, guys and girls. Girl, how are you? So, does anyone know what today is? The first Sunday of Advent, right? So, we are officially in the Christmas season, right? And from now until Christmas, we're going to see it all over the place. We're going to see it in newspapers and hear it on the radio and see it on TV. We're going to see things like 23 shopping days until Christmas, 22 shopping days until Christmas, right? We're going to see stores filled with Christmas decorations, some of which have been out since Halloween. We're going to see Santa in the mall. We're going to hear Christmas music, some of which has been playing since Halloween. We're going to get Christmas cards in the mail. We're going to go to Christmas parties, and we're going to go shopping for our friends and families, right? Right. But so there are plenty of signs that Christmas is coming. But almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born, there weren't those things. You couldn't just turn on a TV and see an ad saying, "Coming soon to a stable near you." Right? There just weren't things like that. But we knew that when Jesus was born, that many people were surprised, right? People were shocked. Some people remembered that the prophets had told them that God was going to send a Savior. And they knew that this baby that was born in a stable was God keeping his promise. And God was telling us that we needed to be prepared for Christmas, right? So what are some things that we do to get prepared for Christmas? We get a Christmas tree. We put ornaments on that tree. What else? We decorate for Christmas. How many of you make cookies for Christmas? Oh, yeah. How many of you eat all the cookies before Santa even comes? Yeah. So there are a lot of things that people do to get ready for Christmas. We have to get our Christmas cards addressed. We have a lot of shopping to do. There's a lot of cooking that has to be done. We all know that when Christmas is coming, but do we know when Jesus is coming? No, we don't know. The Bible says that no one knows when Jesus is going to return. Not even the angels who initially announced his birth know when he's going to come again. So if we don't know when he's coming, how can we be prepared? Can anyone think of things that we can do to prepare for Jesus coming? Yeah, we can prepare our hearts for when he comes. You can celebrate, yeah. So in order to prepare for Jesus coming again, there are a lot of things that we can do, many of which are things that he tells us to do, to celebrate him, to praise him, to prepare our hearts, to pray, to spend time alone with him. Did you have one? No? Okay. We have to love God and we have to love one another. Those are two really big things that we can do to prepare for Jesus coming and also to prepare to celebrate his birth. It's fun and it's exciting to prepare for Christmas, but we also have to be prepared for the day that, when Jesus is going to come again. And as we look forward to Christmas Day, we also look forward to the day when Jesus will come again. And so today, we lit a candle. And does anyone remember what we lit that candle for? God, yes. Hope. We lit that candle for hope. And just as the people of Israel found hope in the promises of God, we find hope in Jesus' promise that he's going to come again. Right? Cool. So let's pray. Repeat after me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for keeping your promise to send a Savior. We also thank you for the promise that he will return again to take us to our home in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. You guys are going to follow Heidi out to extended session or back to your seats.
Thank you.
That was beautiful, and that's a preview of tonight when we will have instrumentation. So be here. If you take out your scripture sheet, I've been preaching Advent for 38 years. And typically my pattern is to preach through Matthew's birth stories 1 year and Luke's the next, and occasionally do a John the Baptist series, a little bit of Isaiah. But what I've done this year is find four unlikely Christmas texts. And this is from Galatians, and you'll see the part in red is a little creed that Paul quoted, and it's a Christmas creed, and it's buried right in a passage on spiritual bondage. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is owner of all the estate, but is under guardians and trustees until the date set by his father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But then, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you were sons and daughters, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son or daughter, and if a son, then an heir. Second paragraph. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that are by nature or no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. This is the word of the Lord. I know something about each of you, me included, something beyond conscious control that visits us with shame and pain, that frustrates our dreams and wounds those we love. It blinds and drives and batters and erupts and stings and corrupts. And it cannot be hidden beneath any of the pleasant expectations that we create. And the name of this ugly thing has three letters. Capital S, capital I, capital N. A very little word for one of our two big human problems. The other being capital E, capital V, capital I, capital L. Sin and evil are two of the big ones. We are bent out of shape by sin, and we are easily exploited by evil. According to classic Christian teaching, something's wrong with our world and us in it, something mysterious, something no human technique can fix, no amount of education outsmart, no amount of money or power protect you from. If there is a solution, it must come from outside our world as a new possibility. Help must come from God. Even worse, there's no place to hide because there's no part of you that is untouched. All of the human self is inflamed and infected by this awful thing. This unwelcome visitor who sets up shop in every corner of human life. We want to and can't because our will is bent towards weakness. We act on our emotions and find them to be unreliable indicators. The mind is darkened and prone to error. The heart is a rebel in our own breast. And finally, the most cruel of all, our flesh fails under the pressure of death and the light of life is extinguished. Whatever it is, this alien power, this moral virus, this cancer in the soul, this spirit of rebellion is universal and 100% deadly. Sin with a capital S is our companion all our days, and it's one dimension of what's wrong with our world and what's wrong with us. It's not just that we do the bad things God said not to do, as in the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. To do something God said not to do is transgression. It is sin with a little s. It is a behavioral symptom of a soul-level disease, which is sin with a capital S. Sin is more than isolated wrong decisions. It's a pervasive power that pervades and influences everything we do. And we are born in bondage. We are born in an ancient prison camp and not in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Our babies look innocent. We can almost believe it. But then they grow up to be just like us, living contradictions, capable of all the wickedness in the world. But folks, before the first symptom of sin ever appeared in the child, the reality was already present. They were already under the influence of the gravitational pull that is upon the whole human family to pull us away from God. It's not that we just occasionally do bad things as a Minority Report in an otherwise good life and could do better if only we try. No, that's naive. It's that every part of the human person has been infected and impaired. Now, we are not as bad as we might be, though some of history's major monsters seem close. But if we were as bad as we could be, life would not be able to exist. I ran across an unusual article this week that talked about Hitler and Goering's love for their dogs. It was a fascinating article. There seemed to be genuine affection between these two Nazi monsters and their pets. Now, what that tells me is that even among the worst of us, even among history's monsters, they can't totally rub out the image of God. So sin and evil are everywhere. They permeate all that we do. And yet, everything is not bad in life. I mean, innocence surprises us with delight, and joy erupts, and meaning and hope shine through the cracks. And underneath the accumulated crud of our world is a deep, deep goodness that when we feel it, we know we're somehow almost back at Eden. So in the midst of a fallen creation, with a covering of darkness and sin, and infected with the moral cancer of evil, the deep goodness of earth is still preserved and will one day be repaired. But how is it that us people, made in God's image, made to know and love God, and to live in a garden where everything is provided, now find ourselves so far from home and everything is hard? And we are a conflict of impulses. We are a battleground. The name given to this condition is called sin. In Greek, it's the word hamartia, and it's an archery term. If an archer pulls back his bow with an arrow and lets it go, and the arrow always curves to the left or right, it does not hit the target. And that's us. We're always veering off course from somewhere other. We do not fulfill the divine purpose. When our ancient ancestors believed the lie and rebelled against God and ate the fruit and recruited one another, something awful happened in that moment of rebellion. They were cut off from the life of God. They were naked. They were full of shame. They hid. They blamed one another. And they became mortal. Because sin always travels with a traveling compartment, which is death. So we live in a world where everyone shares in this horrible, deadly, distorting power of rebellion against God and blindness to God's ways, which is called sin. It's not the third piece of chocolate cake. It's not something petty. It's not something trivial. It is the gravity of the pull away from God that affects every human person. Now, when I meet a sinner, I know three things about them. They have inherent dignity and worth because they're stamped in God's image. And underneath the crud of their life is something beautiful and precious. Secondly, I know they have a moral infection which distorts the image of God and leads to trouble. I know that Jesus Christ has come to identify with them, to save them, to forgive them, to liberate them, to teach them His ways and to take them home to God the Father. And that is what Christmas is about, that God has come in to begin the great liberation. Now, folks, sometimes you can look at the cure of the therapy and find out something about the diagnosis and disease. If the doctor gives you an aspirin, it wasn't very serious. If the doctor cuts you open and does chemotherapy and radiation, and is willing just about to kill you to save you, it means the cancer was that bad. And for God to have to, the Father and the Spirit to have to send the Son to become a fetus and to have kidneys and eyes and toes and to be a human being with pain and to have his diapers changed, to grow up in a poor village in an occupied land and to work with his hands and have childhood infections and days when he did not eat because there were not enough calories that year in the harvest, and to go up against human evil and Roman government and one day lay down his weapons and die on a cross and be raised from the dead. If that's what God had to do to win us back, then how grave the disease must be. Because what God did in a solution matches the disease. And the disease is sin and evil. Jesus doesn't come just to pretty us up and improve us with 3 points for something. No, it's a rescue operation. It's a saving operation. I had a colonel in my church in Georgetown who was one of the first guys into Dachau. They started IVs, they started feeding them, and they kept on dying because they were so far gone. Now we can see sin, and you know it. You taste it every day. Monitor your thoughts for 30 minutes. Try to be consistently loving and generous for one day and watch it, the thoughts and actions that arise. But it's even worse than that because we have enemies. We have invisible enemies. We have rebelled against God, but so have some of the angels. They're good angels and they're bad angels. Look at Jesus on 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He went toe-to-toe with Satan, like a heavyweight fight. When the fight was over, Jesus went back to his corner and the good angels came and took care of him like a good corner man. Have you seen the corner man in the box? You know, they spray the stuff, they wipe the cuts, they buck them up. So all human beings are weighted down with rebellion against God. We are prone to be involved in evil. Well, the angels, there are two types. And they are both active. My brother Chris participated in the biggest tank battle since the end of World War II. He said, Phil, when you drive over that berm in eastern Iraq, you forget your training manual because the things are flying and people are dying. And he says it's like nothing you've ever been in. Now, folks, life is a battlefield in case nobody has notified you. You're going to be carried off the field of battle feet first. The fire is live and the casualties are real. And if you picture a wounded soldier on a battlefield facing visible and invisible enemies, you have an understanding of your world because that was the world view of Jesus. That's not popular talk about this stuff, but we are under pressure. We're under pressure internally from our own fallen nature not to obey God. We are under pressure from a culture that's trying to evangelize us to be anti-God people. And beyond that, there is a layer of angelic reality, an atmosphere in which we live that fosters all that is wrong with us and is the impulse of every vicious evil in the world. We live in a complex, multi-layered universe, and you have to understand your position in your world before you can be an effective Christian. Paul says that earlier, they were in bondage to beings that are not God. Now, if just for one day, just 24 hours, everyone on earth was fed and clothed and sheltered and loved for a single day, and if for one 24-hour period death ceased its march through the human family, what a glorious thing it would be. It would be a glimmer of the kingdom of God. But at the end of those 24 hours, when the gates closed, it would all begin to fall apart again immediately because of the weight of human sin and the power of evil. And if you have a better world view, If you have something happier and more positive to explain why things are the way they are, please bring it to me. Because when I recite our first baptismal vow, even to some precious little child who hadn't done anything wicked yet, I'm telling them about their world. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Pastor Matt Woodley tells us a story about how the world got broke, and it goes this way. When I was about 10, my dad received a special gift from one of his patients. It was a beautiful globe. It spun on its base and played one of his favorite songs. He proudly demonstrated to us kids how it worked. Grab it by the base, wind it counterclockwise, then releasing it, letting it spin and play the music. "But you can't touch it," he said. "But don't wind it, you might break it." A week later, my dad was at work. I brought the globe up to my room. Although I heard my dad say, "Don't wind it up," I decided to wind it up anyway. I wound it up a little and let it play. It played, but only for 5 seconds. So I gave it another twist and another and five more twists, and then, snap, the globe separated from the base. I desperately tried to fix it, putting the pieces together. I tried gluing and taping. I stared hopelessly at the broken globe. I realized it was broken beyond repair. So I went to my closet, shut the door, and hid. It was Genesis 3 all over again. And then Pastor Woodley says, "Our world is the broken globe. It's been twisted too far, and we can't put it back together. Relationships break. Our sexuality breaks. We're slowly breaking the earth. Hearts break. Nations break. Health breaks. Politics breaks. All the glue and tape and positive thinking can put it together. This is the sad song of our world. This is our blues song. This is the moaning and groaning of creation. We need someone to come from outside. I'm concerned about the next president, but I'm not going to vote for a Messiah. We can't fix our world. There are not enough programs, not enough money, not enough oil, not enough humanity. We can't fix what's wrong with us. We can't even fix ourselves. We have to have a Savior that comes to us from outside, that identifies with us fully and becomes so vulnerable. He can be a little baby nursing at his mother's breast and vulnerable enough for us to nail him on a cross. Help comes from outside our world. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman named Mary, born under the law as a Jew, to save us. Now somebody said, "Phil, why didn't He come earlier?" I did some research this week. You know what I found? Since human beings, Homo sapiens, got upright and started walking around, the demographic figures, there's been about 105 billion of us. In the 100,000 years before Jesus was born, about 2% of that 105 billion people were on the earth. 98% of every human being that's ever lived has lived since the arrival of Jesus. But for the coming of Jesus to make a difference, you had to have language and culture, the common language of Greek from Alexander the Great. You had to have a Roman Empire with roads and armies and government. You had to have the writing technology of scrolls. If Jesus had come 100,000 years ago, we'd never know about it because nobody could read and write. When the time was perfect, when God had allowed culture to grow across the earth and governments to build roads and have communications and sea lanes, when Greek was the common language, then Jesus came so His story could be told and preserved in four ancient biographies and preserved for the church through 12 eyewitnesses who all told the same story. So Jesus came at the right time, when it was ripe, when everything was ready. God showed up in person. He came to identify with us and preach the kingdom and heal the sick and raise the dead and forgive sinners and crawl upon an old rugged cross and be raised from the dead and be alive and be everywhere and put His Spirit in us, because the world has not yet changed and it will not change until He returns. But there is a people who carry Christ within them everywhere they go to give the world hope. Robert Mulholland was one of my professors. And in his book titled Invitation to a Journey, he tells this remarkable story of one of his students who was a result of an unwanted pregnancy. Her mother was a prostitute, she the accidental byproduct of her mother's occupation. Her pilgrimage brought her to faith in Christ, blessed her with a Christian husband and beautiful children, a life of love and stability. But she was obsessed with the need to find out who her father was, and it was affecting her marriage and her family and her life and her mental health. One day she was standing at the sink washing dishes, tears of anguish running down her face, and she cried out, "Oh God, who is my father?" She then heard a voice, "I am your father." So real, she turned to see who'd come into the kitchen, but there was no one. Again, she heard the voice, "I am your father, and I have always been your father." In that moment, she knew the profound reality of which Paul speaks. She came to know that deeper than the accident of her conception was the eternal purpose of a loving God who can bring good out of evil, her heavenly Father. Shortly after I took Dr. Mulholland's class and read his book, I had a young woman in my office in Georgetown who found out that she was conceived in a rape, that her mother was raped and chose not to abort, but to keep her. And she thought there was something damaged and stained about her as a person because of the circumstances of her conception. But drawing on Dr. Mulholland, I was able to say. And folks, when you talk about these kind of things with people, you had better be careful, because you are holding somebody's soul in your hands and they're trusting you. And I said, let's call her Martha. I said, "Martha, no matter the circumstances of your conception, how far less than ideal they were, the moment you were conceived, God said to you, 'Martha, you are made in my image. Welcome to my world. I am your father.'" Do not go back to the old ways. But I want you to be a Christian realist. People come to me all the time saying, "Why'd God let this happen?" I say, "Well, you know, he created physics. And what you killed your child was called momentum and inertia." Folks, we live on a battlefield. And on the battlefield, there's live fire. And there's all kinds of casualties. Jesus did not come to Disney World. He came into a mean world, an ugly world, a brutal world, a poverty-stricken world, to show us the way home and to make us a new people. Our good and beautiful world is a wreck, and it will not change till He returns. And we all got the virus of sin, and we can all be bent in the direction of evil were it not for Jesus, who says, "Will you believe in me? Will you follow me? Will you follow me into a whole new world?" And what we celebrate is the day the invasion began, which is Christmas, when our warrior came out of the womb to grow into an identity that would change the world forever. And though I stumble and fall, I want to always fall in His direction. And every morning when I wake up, I want to salute my captain Pastor Phil reporting for duty in whatever front lines you place me on, O Lord. So take just a minute and let the Holy Spirit pierce your mind and heart. I want to sing stanza one for you. I want you to stand on two and three. Emily? I want to walk as a child of the light. I want to follow Jesus. God set the stars to give light to the world. The star of my life is Jesus. In Him there is no darkness at all. The night and the day are both alike. The Lamb is the light of the city of God. Shine in my heart, Lord Jesus. Please stand. To thank you for your faithful giving, and our ushers are now ready to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. Thank you. for sacred space, for sacred music, for the riches of grace available in the world through God's church. Let us stand and give God praise. Seven years ago, when I was teaching missionaries in Turkey near Istanbul, I went to Hagia Sophia, the grand church there, where the Nicene Creed was first promulgated. And I stood under one of the icons of Jesus, and with Muslim-monitored cameras on me, I stood there and I recited the Nicene Creed, and I sang an ancient Greek chant. That was one of my bucket lists. It's probably not on yours. It was on mine. Line 13 begins, "For us and for our salvation." It gives a very full rendering of what we've talked about today. This is not something new. This is not something trendy. This is the ancient and holy faith of your church. And we take it on our lips now as a true confession. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Whenever I sing the next hymn, I feel an ache in my heart, because this world will not be fixed until this hymn is fulfilled. Hymn number 196, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Thank you. Remember, if you did not receive a prayer calendar, you need one to pray with us during Advent. I set my cell phone, the clock, and sometimes things pop on it while I'm preaching. And when I finished, I looked down, and it said that Ann Drake's birthday is today. And so Chuck and Ann are back. And, you know, Chuck's a military veteran and been sick lately. And, you know, it takes a lot of effort to come to church. And I always thank him for the courage it took to get up and put life together and hobble in here to worship God. So on your way out today, speak to Ann and tell her happy birthday. And tell Chuck you're proud of him for the work it takes to get here. And do not tweet me during the service. You have 4 weeks to prepare for the beginning of the great liberation of planet Earth. Do not violate your conscience. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Turn your whole life into prayer. Do your duty as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and there you will uncover more blessing than you can contain. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.